We're going to be reading the first half or more of chapter 8, verses 1 through 24. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 8, 1 through 24. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our passage starts out with a single sentence, and in most of your Bibles you'll see it sort of broken out as a different paragraph. And there's a good reason for that. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Remember that the chapter and verse breaks in the Bible were not granted by the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they don't make a lot of sense. This is one of those places. This belongs stuck to the end of chapter 7. And of course, we've seen over the last few weeks the arrest and the defense, or rather the accusation that Stephen made as he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews, and finally his lynching, where he was stoned and dragged out of the city, stoned to death. And he cried out for the forgiveness of his enemies at the very end. So we read already about the execution of Stephen, one of the seven men who was chosen as a minister of the gospel, really as an evangelist, an effective, spirit-filled man, and a preacher of the gospel to other people like him, which is to say Greek-speaking Jews. We saw him arrested, falsely accused of speaking against the law in the temple, and then stoned. And after he is killed, we read here in this passage, devout men buried him and made great lamentation over him, mourned over him. Now, we are not told that these devout men who bury and lament over Stephen are Christians. And I would actually say they're probably not Christians, given that there is a great persecution starting at this point. And also given that we read back in chapter 2, verse 5, that even before Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and a lot more people become Christians, that Jerusalem is filled with devout men from every nation under heaven. But he is recognized as a holy and godly man even by those who are not yet ready to follow Jesus. Now, in these early verses, in verses 1 through 3, we're also reading about someone named Saul. And we know Saul better as Paul. And Paul, using that name, the name Saul had sort of a weird double entendre. And so he dropped that and tended to use the word Paul, or name Paul in most of his letters. But Saul, we hear about here, is a young man. He is a promising young Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees are the guys that Jesus interacts with a lot. He's a promising young Pharisee, a scholar who sat at the feet, which is to say he was a disciple of or learned from Rabbi Gamaliel, who we heard from a few chapters earlier. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, we read about elsewhere in the book of Acts and in the book of Philippians, born in Tarsus. So like Stephen, he was what we would call a diaspora Jew, somebody who was part of the dispersion or diaspora of the Jews who lived or was born far away from Israel. And he had been, we read, a witness at Stephen's killing. He saw him looking into heaven with his face transformed. He heard him cry out for justice and mercy as he, quote unquote, fell asleep. Now, what happens now is that the levy breaks, right? We've been seeing tension building up in Jerusalem over time. We saw Peter and John arrested and then they're released. And then a miracle occurs. They heal a man who was lame from birth. They're arrested again and they aren't released, but an angel lets them out of prison before they were supposed to be tried. There's sort of a hilarious scene a few chapters back where the men who were supposed to be in prison are found preaching in the temple when they were supposed to be in prison, when the Sanhedrin want to meet with them. They're warned after Gamaliel says, hey, we probably shouldn't get in the way of these guys just in case God is on their side. They're warned against continuing to preach, but they continue to preach anyway. Then we read the dramatic moment where Ananias and Sapphira are struck down by the hand of the Lord. And we read that after that point, many of the Christians, or most of the Christians, were afraid to continue meeting in a public place. So the gospel continues to grow in Jerusalem. More and more people become Christians, but at the same time, their faith is sort of privatized. Now, the persecution that breaks out now is sparked by a crisis in one population in Jerusalem, one group of people, and that's the Greek-speaking Jews. And one synagogue in particular, called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, but it becomes a general issue in the city of Jerusalem, and it leads to a widespread persecution of the disciples of Christ Jesus. Now remember, again, out of fear of persecution, the church had already, back in chapter 5, been privatized. Only the apostles continued to preach or minister in public. In the meantime, the church is meeting from house to house. So you might think of them afraid, like churches are very often in many countries in the world where they're not allowed or they're not well tolerated, afraid to meet in public, but continuing to meet in small groups from house to house. And now what happens is that goes a big step further. Now persecution drives basically the whole church out of Jerusalem. And only the apostles are left continuing to preach and work miracles. Now, there's a question that should come to mind here, which is why on earth didn't they go after the apostles just as hard as they went after people like Stephen and your run-of-the-mill everyday Christians? Saul is doing this sort of evil door-to-door ministry, right? He's going from house to house, not so he can share the gospel, but so he can drag Christians off to prison. Why didn't they go after the apostles? Of course, when we hear about assassinations and things like that, what we're seeing is often a decapitation campaign, where there's this prominent nuclear scientist in Iran, or there's this prominent terrorist leader, and instead of going after all of the people that he leads, very often our country or another country will try to kill the leader in hopes of disbanding the group. So why didn't they do that? Well, ancient culture is very different from our culture. People who are viewed as holy men and workers of miracles are viewed with tremendous awe, even superstition. And so you don't want to go after those guys. You don't want to go after the guys who are working signs and wonders in the temple. You want to go after their followers, because they can't hurt you as badly as the leaders can. So it's a little bit less of a surprise in an ancient context than it would be in our setting. So Saul is carrying out this door-to-door ministry, and the persecution looks like semi-official raids from house to house. And we read here, as we read elsewhere of Saul, that he is a ferocious and zealous opponent of the gospel. He describes himself in Philippians 3. He says, as to zeal, regarding my zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. In other words, his hatred for the Christians was, in his mind, an outworking of his love for God. And there is no persecutor of the church like someone who thinks they're serving God by persecuting the people of Christ. Well, where do these people go? Right? We read that Jerusalem empties out. And I don't think Luke is being absolute, like literally the last 12 Christians left were just the apostles. But where do these folks go when they leave Jerusalem? Well, we read that the first place they go is the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, one of the things we've already seen in the book of Acts is that the gospel doesn't just grow, right? It doesn't just sort of fill up the bathtub. It moves. And so witness for Christ now will diminish in Jerusalem. The ministry of the gospel will be less effective and powerful in Jerusalem pretty much from here on out than it has been up to this point. Although we shouldn't take Luke as being literal when he says they were all scattered except the apostles. There had been months, maybe longer, of impotent attempts to stop the growth of the word, and now the enemies of Christ seem to be having a day in the sun. Or are they? Well, what does Jesus already promise? Well, we'll come back to that in a second. So we read here in this passage that they go to the regions of Judea and Samaria, and we specially spend time in Samaria. So verses 4 through 24 is all about stuff that happens in the region of Samaria. Remember that you're sort of going north. Jerusalem is in the region of Judea in the south. As you go north, you have Samaria, which is the ancient land of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And then you go further north than that, and you have Galilee, which is where Jesus grew up. And where most of the apostles were from. Well, what is Samaria like when these disciples of Christ get to Samaria? Well, you may know a little bit about Samaria already. I'm going to use an offensive term. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews of their day half-breeds. That is because they were racially a mixture of Israelite people and people from a number of other nations that had been brought in by the Assyrians hundreds of years before when the Assyrian Empire took over the area. Not only were they racially mixed, but they were religiously mixed. They were, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that they were proud to claim kinship with the Jews when it was convenient and downplayed kinship with the Jews when it was inconvenient. So you get a pretty good idea of how these folks are and what kind of relationship they bear their cousins to the south. They worshipped a number of other gods along with the one God of Israel. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 was a Samaritan, and she is described as having had 5 husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband. In that, she was a perfect emblem of the people of Samaria. Now, in their worship and in their religion, the people of Samaria valued the first 5 books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. They believed in a coming Savior, and they actually clung to a promise that is made several different places in the book of Acts, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says, after me, there will arise a prophet like me. To him, you must listen. Now, this promise has actually come up twice already in the book of Acts. And the Samaritans believed in that promise very strongly, and they were ready for a Messiah, a prophet like Moses, to arise. We might think of people as sometimes superstitious, ready to believe anything, sometimes substitious, ready to disbelieve anything, sort of skeptical, right? The Samaritans were squarely in the superstitious, ready to believe anything, end of things. They were ready to hear the good news. Now, man has plans, but they only take place within the plan of God. We read about that, for instance, in Acts 2:23, when Peter in his preaching says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the people who killed Jesus had plans, but they were only part of the greater plan of God. Remember Jesus' commission and promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, Jesus' very promise back in chapter 1, before his ascension to heaven, is being fulfilled in a way that nobody expected. You might think that the apostles would have come up with a strategic plan and said, okay, we're going to start in Jerusalem, and after we reach a saturation point with our sales, we're going to send some guys out, and we're going to do some test runs in Judea, and if that goes well, we'll send larger missions, some mission teams there, we'll do some work in Judea, and then if that goes well, we'll send some very brave souls to Samaria, but they'd have to be brave indeed, because none of us really want to go there. And then if that all goes really well, in 30 years or so, we'll start sending missionaries to other parts of the world. I mean, none of us really want to go there, but we'll see. Maybe there are some people who feel called deep down inside to go to places like Rome or Tarsus. Well, that is not how it works out. They stick around basically in Jerusalem until they can't stick around in Jerusalem anymore. And the Lord decides it's time to kick the little birdies out of the nest. That's exactly what he does. He doesn't wait for them to feel like going to these other places. He sends them whether they want to or not, because they're driven by a legitimate fear of persecution, arrest, and even execution like Stephen endured. The disciples have to leave, but when they do leave, they're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, precisely in keeping with the word of Jesus at the beginning of the book. Now, as they go, they're preaching the word, and that's a pretty natural thing to do in this context, to be honest. We would call these folks religious asylum seekers or refugees or maybe internally displaced persons. There was no ancient UN, but maybe they would have called them that. And the natural question when they arrive in a new village or region is, what are you doing here? And so they tell them, we are followers of Jesus the Christ, and we had to flee persecution for his name. Now, let me tell you something about Jesus the Christ. The word is that we read here is told good news, and it's the word that we get evangelical or evangelism from. And it was used in the ancient world of heralding a king's victory over his enemies or heralding the birth of a royal son. And as all of these different disciples head out, the apostles remain in Jerusalem, but the disciples are not without leaders in Samaria. And we read here about Philip. And I have to tell you, I love Philip the evangelist. I think he's one of the most underrated guys in the Bible. And chapter 8 is such a great example of that. Philip is called later on in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist. But that's really what all of the seven were, but especially Stephen and Philip. He was one of the guys who was chosen alongside Stephen, who'd been killed, to be a preacher of the gospel among the Greek-speaking Jews, as well as a minister of mercy. Now, I want to pause on that and just talk about this. What is an evangelist? What's the difference between an evangelist and another kind of preacher, or maybe the apostles? Well, this comes up in Paul's book, Ephesians, in chapter 4, where he says that he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. And he's saying that these are gifts given to the church in order to bless and to build up and to strengthen the church. They're not a replacement for the church. And sometimes churches talk as if the pastors or the evangelists or the priests are the real Christians and everybody else is sort of an audience. Now, it's very clear that in the book of Acts, the people do most of the evangelizing. Those who are scattered preach the word. But we read here that there are various offices or tasks given within the church to care for the church, and evangelist is one of them. And as best I can tell, and I don't want to be too hard and fast about this, it's pretty much what we think of as an evangelist. Maybe there's a focus on declaring the gospel as opposed to ongoing care, protection, administration of the church. The apostles do all of those things, and to a much lesser extent, pastors and elders do those things. But the evangelists focus on declaring the gospel, bringing the gospel to people. They're not so much the people who stick around and take care of the church that is formed. I don't want to be too firm on that point. Now, when they go to Samaria, it's not 100% clear what city of Samaria Philip goes to, but he's very effective in his preaching. Like Stephen, his preaching is accompanied by signs, miracles that confirm that his words are truth from God. Specifically, we read that he drives out unclean spirits and that he is able to heal the paralyzed and the lame. And as a result, we read there was much joy in that city. If you pay attention, there's a lot of talk about amazement at signs, whether it's amazement at things that Simon the magician did or amazement at things that Philip did. And Simon the magician, that everybody was amazed at, is amazed at the things that Philip does. Everybody's amazed. Because this is the kind of religion that they have, one that is focused on works of power. And sometimes that's the way the Spirit needs to work in order to convince people, needs to send powerful, miraculous signs. Now, in this context, we read about this guy named Simon. You'll actually read about him called Simon Magus sometimes. And the Greek word for magic is basically magic. And the Greek word for magician is basically magus, or very close to magician. We read about this guy named Simon, a great magician who had a very lucrative and successful career in Samaria. He had a well-established career. Let's talk just for a second about magic in the Bible. That only comes up a handful of times in the Bible, especially the word magician, which comes up in Daniel chapter 2, but it also comes up when we read about the Magi, or the wise men from the East, who came in response to signs they saw in heaven, specifically a great star, showing them the way to where Jesus was. And then we read about it later on with another guy in the book of Acts in chapter 13. Now, in magic, under the idea of magic, a variety of practices are covered, including astrology, numerology, and wonder working of various kinds. Royal courts, like the court of Babylon, often employed magicians or magi as forecasters and expert advisors, kind of like today the United States employs economists and scientists. They would go to their experts, you know, Dr. Fauci would be replaced by somebody we would call a magician in that ancient setting. And magic is a bit more of a broad term than the word for witchcraft or sorcery that we find in the New Testament, which is pharmakia. It's related to pharmaceuticals, which in the New Testament has a consistently evil sense. The magi can be kind of neutral, right? They can be people who are wise men, who are good at discerning things like the signs in the heavens, and God somehow gives them some information through that. Again, maybe a bit like economists. Sorry for picking on economists. Now, these guys make a career, and this specific magician certainly makes a career out of interacting with spirits to gain knowledge or achieve some kind of end. Now, that could be protection from harm. It could be manipulation of other people. It could be it could be manipulation of fate and the destiny of the future. And in the case of a public wonder worker like Simon, he could be simply making a career out of impressing the crowds. Now, the question that comes to our minds, or comes to my mind anyway, is magic real? Is magic real? Well, first thing to say is that there's lots of trickery. Lots of it is trickery, and that's true of ancient magic as well as modern magic. Now, 100% basically of what we call magic, things that David Copperfield a while back. The things they do are trickery. Harry Houdini, trickery. Cool stuff. Really, really interesting stuff, but trickery. But some of it, especially in the ancient world, and some of it today, is communication with evil spirits. And just to be very clear, we don't do that. We don't do that. We read in Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another god. And other gods are interchangeable with demons, we read in the Bible. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. We do not have to do with, we do not contact, we do not consort with demons, spirits of any kind, really. We pray to God. That's who we pray to. We don't try to get in contact with the dead. We don't use Ouija boards to contact spirits. We don't do that. And if this is something you've gotten into, get out and let's dig you out. If you have friends who are into this, get out and help them dig out. And if you need help with that or you are wondering, have questions about that, talk to me later. And I'm serious about that. The name of Jesus is far above every other and he can rescue you. 100% clear. He can get you out. Simon here is named the great power of God. He's called that by the Samaritans. And it says that he claims to be somebody great. Now, this is significant because the Samaritans translated the name of God to mean the great power or the powerful one. So before Philip arrives, this magician has set himself up as sort of a semi-god before the people. But Philip's ministry is effective. It's a contrast, by the way. We see a contrast here to Saul, who is dragging off both men and women. Philip is baptizing both men and women. So while it seems that the enemy is having a heyday in Jerusalem, dragging off both men and women, here's Philip, not all that far away in Samaria, baptizing men and women. And so what is seems to be damaged or seems to be lost in one place is more than made up for by the ministry of the gospel in another place. And we read that, wonder of wonders, even Simon receives baptism. Simon saw the works that Philip did, heard the gospel that Philip preached, and he believed. And he received baptism. This is amazing. And we read furthermore that he continued with Philip. That is a really weak translation. Because it's really the same word for in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 42, 46, chapter 6, verse 4, where we read that people devoted themselves to something. The apostles say we will devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and prayer. The apostles or the disciples in Jerusalem devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. We read that Simon devotes himself to Philip. He's a star convert, first of all, and now he's a serious disciple. He's a learner, absorbing as much as he can and sticking like to Philip like glue. This is great. This is very promising. Well, one difference between apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles, and that of others is that it's universal. The apostles have more authority than somebody even like Philip, as great as he is, has. And that's part of why the New Testament, which is written by or under the supervision of apostles, has universal authority. You can read, there's other really great ancient Christian books you can read. Some of them are so good that I can't think of anything wrong with them. You could read First Clement, or the Didache, or the Epistle to Diognetus with great profit. But they do not carry apostolic authority, which is to say, universal authority. In the same way, when the evangelist Philip and the regular folks have done their work of spreading the gospel, the apostles show up at that point. They aren't driven out by persecution from Jerusalem, but they will make a trip out of Jerusalem to go visit and find out what is going on in Samaria. They want to see what the church needs and provide it, and see if anything's out of order and set it in order. And so we read that there are a couple of things lacking in Samaria. One is that they are baptized only in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know from the Great Commission that Jesus told his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know why they were only baptizing in the name of Jesus. I don't know if that's Philip's fault or what. It's not clear, but that's a problem. The other is connected with that, and that is that they have not received the Holy Spirit in the way that the church in Jerusalem has. And this seems to be a blessing of the Spirit that leads to speaking in tongues and prophecy. But although that's not stated outright, it is clear that there's a visible, powerful blessing when the Spirit comes, and that the Spirit only comes in this way to Samaria when the apostles lay their hands on people in blessing and in prayer. Now a problem arises. When Simon sees this, the old magician comes back. He sees the possibility of power, something that he made a living from. And like Ananias and Sapphira, he wants to use money to buy something that money can't buy. Remember what we've already seen. In Acts, the way that people use money shows you what's in their hearts. Now, Simon was the star convert, the eager disciple. Now the purpose of his heart, Peter says, is revealed. And for him, perhaps, we wonder, maybe that's what his discipleship and his following Jesus was always about. He saw the signs that Philip did, and he wanted that power. It was more spiritual manipulation for him, more raw manna or spiritual power, more spiritual energy to be channeled for him. So Peter, almost literally, it's translated a little funkily, but Peter almost literally says, you and your money can go to hell. Okay? He says it very strongly. It's sort of smoothed out in English. You and your money can go to hell. And what he says next is almost a mirror image of another conversation that took place back in chapter 1. For the sake of witness and the care of the church, they needed to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus and was no longer an apostle, and in fact was dead. And after praying that the Lord would set someone apart to take Judas's place, we read, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here, the same word is used when Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, or literally this word, for your heart is not right before God. Understand that Simon is effectively trying to buy apostleship. It was the apostles who had the power to give the gift of the Spirit by laying hands on people. And they literally tell him, you have no lot in this word, the word that they preach, for your heart is not right before God. Now, the question in my mind, I don't know about you, is why didn't the guy just get killed like Ananias and Sapphira had? And I don't really know the answer to that. I can say this. God shows patience to this particular sinner so that he has a chance to repent. Peter says, pray that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And he says, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You may have been the star convert for a while, but now your heart is revealed. There is something deeply ugly inside of you, and God needs to root it out. You are still a slave to your sin, and you need to be freed. Now, Peter uses then a strong word for prayer. It says, beg the Lord. Beg the Lord for forgiveness. And Simon uses the same word, submitting himself to the authority of the apostles. So I actually think that this passage ends with some hope, some real hope for Simon. Beg the Lord for me that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Pray that I will not go to hell with my money. Well, I just want to take away three things from this. Sorry for sort of ripping through a long passage that quickly. But I want to take away three things from this, and I'll just be brief about these. First of all, you cannot buy spiritual authority or power. You cannot buy it. Doing this is called simony. It's called simony after Simon the magician, the guy in this passage. He got a word invented named after him. And it became an enormous problem when the church was rich and powerful. It became very common in the medieval Catholic Church, for instance, to buy ecclesiastical positions, to buy a position as a bishop, or to buy a position as a priest, or even as an archbishop, or even, on some occasions, as the pope. It became an enormous problem when the church was rich and powerful. I don't see it, and I would be interested in your input later on, not right now during the service, I would be interested in your input as to if you see the same kind of thing happening in the church today. Because I was trying to think of an equivalent to this, and I kind of came up blank. It was very common in times when the church was very rich and powerful. Church is not so rich and powerful now. Do you see this happening? Answer later. Beware, but I will say this. Beware of those who seem to crave power or money. You won't get real rich as a Reformed Presbyterian minister, but you can, in certain contexts, become rich. But beware of those who seem to crave power, both outside the church, but especially inside the church. Because you can do a lot of damage in a position of spiritual authority if you try. Secondly, character is revealed over time. Character is revealed over time. Paul says very incisively in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Oh man, that hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes people wave their sin flags around and it is not easy, it's not hard to figure out what's going on with them. You see it quickly. Other times, you have to wait. You have to wait. That's one of the reasons why Paul also says in 1 Timothy that nobody should become an elder who is, he says, a neophyte, which is to say a new convert, somebody who has been a Christian for 6 months. You're like, wow, this guy's fantastic. He's so talented. He's such a good teacher and preacher. He's so charismatic. We should put this guy in a position of authority. No, don't do that. Don't do that to him. Wait. Just wait. Let him grow up. Let him prove his character over time. And we could be glad that Simon, although he was the star convert, can you imagine this? This is the most crazy atheist you could think of, or the most crazy magician or sorcerer or animist priest you could think of, becoming a Christian. And then not only does he become a Christian sort of reluctantly and quietly, but he's then the star disciple. He's with Philip everywhere he goes. He's preaching with him. He's learning things from him. He's growing in the word. He's fantastic. And then this happens. You see what happens. You see what is really going on in his heart. We have to wait. We have to wait sometimes longer than we want to. Now, sometimes Reformed folks make the opposite mistake and they make somebody be a member of the church for 75 years before they'll consider him for office. Just because he doesn't fit a particular personality profile. And I've seen that happen too. Or a particular social profile. We need to be cautious about that. But sometimes we rush because we see somebody as talented or charismatic and we put them in a position of authority they should not be in. So what do you do about that? Well, I just say two things. One is walk openly with one another. Now, we're not people who overshare constantly and tell each other everything that ever crosses our minds or hearts, but we do walk in openness. We want our lives to be something New England lives very often aren't, which is an open door to each other, so that we do get come to know each other and our character is exhibited and our character is formed, too. It's not just a matter of passively waiting to see what somebody's like. It's a matter of helping them become more like Christ. So walk openly with one another. And second, don't presume and don't give up. Don't presume and don't give up on yourself or on other people. Don't presume and don't give up. Instead, do something that we as Reformed folks think every Christian, every real Christian will do, which is persevere. Keep going. Persevere in the faith. So you cannot buy spiritual authority or power. Character is revealed over time. And then thirdly, and most simply, the plan of God is bigger than the plans of men. Now, we have lived through a year almost of seeing men have no plans, bad plans, good plans that don't get worked out well, and everything else, every other iteration you could think of. It's been kind of a mess of a year. It will probably be kind of a mess of a next year, too. And really, if you think about it, it's always kind of a mess. Because people have plans, but their plans don't always work. God's plans don't fail. And what man had planned to destroy the witness of the gospel is turned around so that it grows the witness of the gospel in ways that nobody could ever expect. Understand that you and I are here worshiping in Rhode Island in 2021, the year of our Lord 2021, because Stephen got stoned to death. And because Stephen got stoned to death, that led to that persecution. That persecution led to those people spreading out from Jerusalem, which they would prefer not to have done, to places like Judea and Samaria. And eventually we'll read to Antioch. And from Antioch, the first missionary journeys outside of the Holy Land began. And those missionary journeys have continued till this day. That's why we're here worshiping. That is the plan of God. The plan of God is bigger than the plans of men. That is true in persecutions, even when the levy breaks. It is true in our personal troubles, of which we have many. And it is true in pandemics. So as you look at what's going on around us, and as we experience, maybe in the future, tremendous peace and opportunities for the spread and sharing of the gospel and the open living of our lives as Christians, as you see tumult in your own life, as you're moving places you didn't expect to move, as you're staying put when you didn't expect to stay put, as things happen to your family that you didn't expect, and as we deal with an ongoing threat to human life in our country, understand God has a plan right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we have your assurance that you have a plan, because we often come up with plans and they fall down all the time. And even when they work out, they often don't work out in the way that we expect. So we pray, Lord, and we give you thanks for that. We pray that you would please work out your good plans for us and for your own glory. We pray that we would be dedicated, not first and foremost, to carrying out our own will, not even if they're good plans and we have good ideas. We pray that we would be dedicated to following the plan that you have set forth for us. Lord, we thank you for the movement of the gospel. We thank you that even though it was not what anybody had been hoping for and expecting, humanly speaking, the gospel moved to Samaria. We thank you that Philip and many others were converted. We thank you that there was much joy in that city in Samaria. We thank you even for the testimony of Simon, and seeing what was in his heart. We thank you for the warning against trusting too completely and too early. And at the same time, Lord, we rejoice because you do change people. We pray that each one of us, you would root out that disloyalty, that love of power, whatever it is, that whatever cling it is or sin it is that clings to us and that we hold on to. We pray that you would root it out and that you would gently but surely convert us more and more to the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a world where the gospel is preached all the time, all over the place. And we pray that we would live in the light of the gospel in the way that you call us to, that we would not keep our mouths shut when you put us in an opportunity where we can talk about Jesus the Christ. We pray that we would rather live faithfully, that we would not consort with evil spirits as so many people around us do, quietly or openly, but rather we would devote ourselves to the true and living God who reveals himself through his word and makes himself known through his spirit. We pray that your spirit would fill us. We pray that we would be transformed more and more into Christ and that we would bring glory to your name wherever you send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.